So the reading is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. It's going to begin at verse 1, and it's on page 1003 in our Bibles. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to himself, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this."
Thank you very much, Patsy. Mark's already prayed for us, so let's go, sort of get cracking immediately. And I suppose my first question to you is this: if I could see into all your thoughts right now, right? So now try to clear out your thoughts, and you'll find yourself thinking about the things you're trying to clear out. What would you do? We're going to think about that a little bit later. In our Bible, I was thinking the other day actually about how sometimes you think a situation is not that serious and it actually turns out to be much more serious. Katie had been complaining about a squeak in the car for some time, and I was going on a long journey to Southampton, and she said, "I really think you need to get it checked out." And I thought, well, you know, cars squeak and everything else. It's ridiculous. So I took the car to, is it AT&T Motors? Fantastic, on Milton Road. Warmly recommend them. And they said, "Your brake pads are misaligned. And although they're replaced recently, we can tell, they've completely shredded. And if you go to Southampton right now, you may lose your brakes." And it turns out that going to an expert can reveal a bigger problem than you ever thought. It also means that I now always have to take it to the garage whenever there's a squeak, which is a bit of a pain. Now, we come to this passage of Jesus and the paralytic, and it's always important to, when we come to these passages, to remember how the Bible says that there is a link between sin and sickness. That the reason we have sickness and suffering is a result of sin. But it's also important to realize that it's not a simplistic connection. It doesn't say the more you sin, the more you suffer. And the other side of that is the more you suffer, that must mean that you're a bigger sinner than somebody who hasn't. In fact, I think I came up with an analogy for this. So it's not perfect, but toy around with it, see if it helps. And that is the connection between producing greenhouse gases and global warming. Right, I think, especially when Mark's dad came to speak to us, I think it's pretty clear there is a strong link. But if you don't believe it, don't worry, you'll still get the analogy. The interesting thing, though, is although there's a clear link that one is a result of the other, It isn't that those who suffer the effects of global warming have produced more greenhouse gases. In fact, actually, it's often the poorest nations who have contributed the least. Or just randomly, you know, if you live in Australia, a lot of flooding, or in parts of America, forest fires. We in Britain get off really lightly from global warming so far, and yet we produce as much as anyone else. So it is with sickness and sin. To say that there is a clear link doesn't mean that all my sickness is a result of my sin, or all my suffering is a result of my sin. It might be the result of someone else's. It certainly isn't clear-cut that the more you suffer, the more you sinned. And yet, the Bible is quite clear that we are to remember when we suffer that there is a connection with sin. So let's look at this as we come to this Bible reading. Now, I've really sort of come to realise that I've often come to these accounts of episodes in Jesus' life, and in fact, narratives throughout the Bible, the wrong way. I've often leapt straight into narrative, not narrative, analysis. Whereas actually what you really need to do is first enter into the story, the account, then analyse it, and then enter back into it. And we're going to do a little bit of that today as we look at three different characters in our reading. The three perspectives. I wonder if we can have the PowerPoint up, that'd be really useful. And the first one is we're going to look at the paralytic. I want us to enter into this story. We're not told an awful lot about him. We just know that he is unable to get out of his mat, out of his bed. He's paralysed. We don't know how, we don't know whether it was lifelong or just a time. But imagine what that was like for him. Imagine spending most of your life in a dark house, unable to get out on your own. Imagine how boring that is. You have no screens. You have no books. You are dependent on people coming to visit you for any sort of stimulation. And maybe every once in a while you get outside. Maybe you've got friends who regularly take you outside. And you get to watch people walk past and people say hi and they chat to you. And then they get on with the rest of your day and you're left there. And people bring you food, which you need because you cannot work and there is no welfare. And you're very, very grateful, but it's always slightly humiliating. Imagine that day by day, week by week, year by year. Imagine how you'd hate your legs, how you'd hate your mat, how you'd hate your condition. But the good news is you've heard about this healer who has visited Capernaum. And you're so excited because he really does seem to be the real deal as opposed to somebody who just uses sort of sleight of hand. And everyone's going to him and everyone's talking to him and you're really excited about visiting him. And then he leaves. So he says he's got more important work to do elsewhere. Well, that's what you've heard. And you miss the boat. But then you hear that he's come back a few days later. He's come back to his home. Interesting point here, actually. We had this conversation with David just before the service began. It's quite possible that the house this all happens is Jesus' home. In the Greek, it says his house. Here they called it, he had come home. Makes it very personal, doesn't it? Very immediate. Anyway, he's heard the news that Jesus is back. You've heard the news that Jesus is back. You don't know how you're going to get there. And these four friends come along and they say, we'll take you there. And your heart soars. And you get to the house, but then your heart sinks. There's no way in. And then they say, don't worry, we've got a plan. And they carry you up the staircase on the side of the house to the roof. It may have just been a ladder, which would have been terrifying. You're probably thinking, lads, I'm going to end up with worse injuries if you try to do this. But they get you up there, they pull up the roof, which is sort of straw and mud and tiles, and they take it off. And then they lower you down. And there you are, lying on the ground. And there is Jesus. You look up to him full of hope. And he says this to you, son, your sins are forgiven. How confusing is that? How shocking. I mean, to our modern mind, how outrageous, how sick of Jesus. This man who is paralyzed to say, talk about his sin. To think that what this man really needs is the forgiveness of his sins rather than the healing of his body. The shock of Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. And yet, at the end, you're healed. Then you've got the teachers of the law. Now, teachers of the law, these were the heroes of the faith. These were the people who would try to make sure that the nation stayed close to God. They knew the best protection for the nation. And this means this will save lives, they believe, is that the nation stays close and faithful to God. And they see themselves as the protectors of that. And so they're really keen to make sure that they will study the law so that they can live as godly lives as possible in honour and worship of the Lord in order to serve his people. And they're probably quite excited about Jesus. They would have seen him as a sort of compatriot, someone else who's concerned for Scripture and the teaching of Scripture. We know the Pharisees, who are a linked group, definitely saw Jesus as a bit of an ally. They warn him when he's in danger from Herod, for instance. And they come to see, is this the real deal? We've heard about the miracles. Is he the real deal? But Jesus is still a bit of an outsider. And I think at this point, they're still just trying to test him out in a sense of trying to discern as opposed to trying to trap him. And then they hear the words, son, your sins are forgiven. And they are outraged. You are outraged if you're one of them, because this is blasphemy. Now, why is it blasphemy? Well, because by forgiving this man's sins, Jesus was claiming to be able to do something that only God could do. Now, let me explain that. A bit like a teacher illustration, Lorna's in class, and Dave and Martin are two difficult boys, and Martin thwacks Dave, right? And then Goody Two-Shoes Sue comes along and says to Martin, Martin, I forgive you. And like everyone's saying, what, Sue? Like, Dave's got to forgive Martin, but not Sue. But there is someone else. So then Dave says, oh, I'm really sorry. Martin said, I'm really sorry, Dave. But there is one other person that Martin needs to say sorry to. Who is that? Who else has Martin offended? That's right, Lorna, it is you. Yes, he has sinned against Dave by hitting him. He has sinned against Lorna by breaking the rules, by destroying the purpose of the class. And so it is with us. Whenever we commit a sin against another person, we don't just need their forgiveness, we need more than that, the King of Kings, the Lord of creation. We need his forgiveness. And so they say this is blasphemy. Jesus is saying that he has God's authority. And they're worried because if they allow this to carry on, God will abandon his people in the face of this blasphemy. But then Jesus enters into a conversation with them. Well, first, note this. He sees their heart, going back to that illustration earlier. They don't say this out loud. He sees their heart. How terrifying is that? Just as the man who is paralyzed, Jesus says he sees his heart and all his sin. Here now Jesus is seeing every thought they have. And Jesus says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And obviously the answer is, at first sight, easier to say sins are forgiven because you can't prove it one way or the other. If I say get up and walk and the man can't get up and walk, you're rubbish. But if I say your sins are forgiven, well, I suppose they might be, they might not be. How would we know? So at first sight, it's easier to say sins are forgiven. And it's harder to say get up and walk. But the hardest thing of all is to first say your sins are forgiven, if you're making it up, and then to say get up and walk. Why is that? Well, for this man to get up and walk, Jesus is going to need God to heal him. He's going to need God. That's what he's going to be praying to God for. When he says get up, he's basically praying to God to heal this man. That's what the teachers of the law are thinking. God's only going to answer the prayer of a righteous man, not a blasphemer. So if Jesus first said, your sins are forgiven, well, he must be a blasphemer. He must be lying. So now it's impossible for Jesus to heal this man. The only way God would ever answer his prayer to heal the man would be absurd if in some way he wasn't blaspheming when he said, your sins are forgiven. So they think, well, that's easy. Let's see Jesus say, get up and walk. That will show that he's lying. He's a liar and a blasphemer. And then the shock is, Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. They assure that Jesus' claim to forgive sins is a dangerous blasphemy. And yet Jesus healed the man. So that was the teacher of the law. We missed that one. Oh, there's a nice little graphic for that. Here he is, going to appear now. Oh, hello. Oh, I forgot to do the little graphic. Now let's go on to the friends. Oh, no, it's beautiful, this, isn't it? Oh. Now let's look at the friends. These are great people, aren't they? They didn't abandon their friend. And they didn't let disappointment when they get close, but no cigar. They're not put off. They climb up to the roof. They vandalize Jesus' house. They let the man down. They see Jesus' standoff with these teachers of the law, and throughout, they stay with their friend, bringing them to Jesus. What a story. They see Jesus deal with two massive needs. When they see Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, and then raising the man, they start to understand what Mark has been talking about all the way through. Do you remember when Mark White was preaching, he said this whole section, in fact, the whole of Mark's gospel is about Jesus bringing a message. And we're reminded that in verse 2. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. What is this word? Well, the word is, in chapter 1, the good news of the kingdom. But what is the good news? We still haven't been told yet what the good news is. And this story tells us. It is the message that sin and suffering have met the Saviour. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22 and 24, it says this, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. In other words, He is the one who stands over us as judge. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Literally, it's heal us. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Jesus is the saviour from the two biggest problems you face. Suffering and sickness on the one hand and sin on the other. They realize that Jesus is the one who restores all things, who heals all sickness and forgives all sin. They suddenly realize that their struggle will not be forever, that a Savior has come. So what do we learn from these three? Well, let's look at them. Let's go back to the paralyzed man and the shocking priority. The shock for him is that as Jesus looks into his heart and he sees the same heart that is in ours, Jesus says, your biggest problem is not your sickness or your suffering. Your biggest problem is your sin. That's what Jesus deals with first. Now, actually, when we think about this, we know it's true, don't we? Even if you took all our physical suffering away, that wouldn't make us happy, would it? We know the problem of our hearts. Our lives wouldn't suddenly be all right. How often do we think, if only such and such happened, or if only Jesus healed or rescued me or dealt with X, Y, or Z, then everything will be all right. But as somebody once said, the problem is when you run away from your problems, you're still there. Our hearts are the problem. And if you're in any doubt, think back to that illustration right at the beginning. If I knew your thoughts right now, what would you do? If you knew my thoughts, I would run. I would hide. I couldn't help it. We know this. That is our first problem. And that's a really important thing, because if you're waiting on Jesus to deal with your suffering, are you willing to trust him that he knows the greater problem you face? The problem of your heart. Are you willing to trust him? I think this is the big difference between the person who is drawn to Jesus and the person who decides to follow him. The person who is drawn to Jesus sees how he can solve all of their problems. The one who follows him is he who will trust him with their heart. So if you are waiting on Jesus dealing with an area of suffering in your life, know that he's also dealing with a greater problem you face. So if you find yourself ill and needing a doctor, why not use that as a reminder of the greater salvation that you need? Don't just get so wrapped up in the treadmill of the hospital visits and things like that. Instead, in every moment, and you have lots of times to sit and wait, remind yourself, it's great to try and get this problem sorted out in this hospital, but it's greater that I've got a saviour who will sort out my bigger problem. And as you listen to all the diagnosis about you in your hip or your lungs or whatever, use that to say, okay, Lord, show me the deeper issues that you are dealing with in my life, that you would set me free from. And in fact, when you go round a hospital visiting someone and you see some very sick people, do feel great compassion for them, do pray for them, but pray in particular that they will come to see the greater problem that they face, the problem which is greater than the thing which has brought them to that hospital. Will we trust Jesus' wisdom? Is the lesson from the paralytic. Will we trust the Saviour knows what we need saving from and when we need it? Will we trust his priority, his treatment? And that may be a challenge for you today. This is the first message, that you are here and you are struggling in some area. And the Lord would have you ask this question. What greater work of salvation is he working in your life? What would he deal with in your heart, maybe before he deals with your circumstances? Because, and here's the thing, he loves you too much to only deal with your circumstances. Maybe you're in this situation today. What do we learn from the teachers? This is Jesus' shocking claim. What do you do with this shocking claim? Now, this is a message for me, so if it's not relevant to you, I apologise. This is a message about biblical conservatism that's unfaithful to the unsettling nature of the Bible. The teachers of the law wanted to be faithful to God's word. They really did. And that's why I can identify with them, because I have that desire too. What had happened was they'd become so set in their view of Scripture that Scripture was no longer challenging them. And this is why, actually, although I sometimes describe myself as a conservative evangelical, I wonder if that's an unhelpful word. That sounds like someone who is totally unwilling, as unchanging, whereas actually I would say a better word would be reforming evangelical. I want to be an evangelical who is constantly finding themselves challenged by the Bible, by Scripture, by the Jesus we meet there. Now, don't get me wrong, there's loads that liberals need to sort out. Really, because actually the Jesus they worship is one who's a dim reflection of them often. But for me, I know, the challenge is I've got so sort of stuck that when I read Scripture, it no longer has the power to shock and challenge me. If you're in that situation, actually a really good thing is when you read the Bible, have a notebook and write down the verses that rub up against you. write out the verses that rub up against you. They'll nearly always be the most fruitful. The danger is, like these teachers of the law, we're no longer faithful to Scripture, but the framework we developed for Scripture. Now, I want to be really clear. What this doesn't mean is that you believe any teaching so long as it's radical and challenging. No. But when you hear anything, you go back to Scripture. And you allow Scripture to speak to you again. Don't stop being challenged by the Jesus in the Bible. If you become comfortable with the Jesus in the Bible, pray and pray and pray. And the final thing is the friends. I love the friends, but I find them very challenging. We're told that Jesus sees their faith. Jesus saw their faith. And so says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think we get really caught up in this. Like, well, hang on, I thought Jesus healed people when he saw their faith. But here he's seeing the friend's faith. And how does that work? I think that's just to miss the point here. Mark, because I think it may well be that the man had faith as well. Mark is simply saying, look at them. Look at these friends. They seem like a bit part, but they're like, apart from Jesus, the star of the story. He sees their faith, and we're told that because of that, he heals the man. And I think the question for us, if we're thinking about being a friend, so we thought about being a sort of someone in need. We thought about how we look at Scripture and how we're faithful to Scripture. But how do we be a good friend? How do we be a faithful friend? And I think those two things to finish with. One is faithful to our friends. In other words, how far are we willing to go for them? Will we stop at their physical needs? These friends didn't. They kept going. They didn't lose energy. They didn't lose commitment. They saw their commitment to their friend to help him or her, is it a man, him, through to the end. But what they discovered was that their friend had a deeper need. And so their faithfulness to their friend couldn't stop at dealing with their circumstances. And that's a challenge to us. Yes, we need to be faithful to our friends here at St. Patrick's, to care for one another's needs, even if it takes us out of our way, even if it means sort of leaning through the roof and nearly falling down and possibly becoming paralyzed yourself. You go to that for your friends, but you realise that Jesus says there is a deeper problem your friends have. So when we think about sin, it will depend on whether they're a Christian or not. Obviously, if they're not a believer, the problem of their sin is an awful problem because they face eternal condemnation. If they are a believer, their sin is still an awful problem because no longer do they face condemnation, but it does lead to an alienation from God, a distancing from God. And so when we look at our friends, whether Christian or non-Christian, just when we look at our hearts, our number one thought is, how can we bring them to the salvation that is found in Jesus? So we're faithful to our friends. Why? Because they were full of faith in Jesus. We're faithful to our friends because we are full of faith in Jesus. We see that he is the one who is the Saviour. He is the Saviour in whom sin and sickness find their end. Do we look at our friends like that? Do we look at them and say, Jesus is the Saviour in whom your sin and your sickness will find their end? How has that changed our attitude to our friends? So let's think about those three things again, just to summarise. Those three people. We've got the paralytic. What do we learn from him? The shocking priority that for all of the challenges we're facing right now, the greatest by a long margin is the challenge of our own hearts. If we're a believer, not because we stand condemned because of our sin, but because it makes it hard for us to know intimacy with the Father. The shocking priority. From the teacher of the law, we see this shocking claim of Jesus. He will not fit into our categories. The Jesus of Scripture will burst out and overturn us. Are we coming to Scripture with that expectation of being challenged, of having the cultural assumptions that we have, either from the world or from our Christian tribe, overturned? And from the friends, we meet a shocking power. A power so shocking because we discover there is a saviour of all things. And we will see partial signs of that. But doesn't that also make you long for that day when he comes again? And all sickness and all sorrow flee away. Amen.